Welcome, everyone, to our Lenten series. We're absolutely delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. Graham Standish, a familiar face around Westminster. He's going to kick us off this week by telling us how to become a grounded soul. I'm very curious.
Yeah, so am I.
Next week, we'll begin a three-part series with Donna Giver Johnston from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary on spiritual pilgrimage. So you'll want to come back for that. And then on the 15th, just come an hour early because we have a one service Sunday. And now please join me in welcoming Dr. Standish.
Thank you. As always, I always appreciate being here. So Sarah, Ted, thank you for reaching out to me. And I'm really glad to be here. I'm going to begin us with a prayer and then get started. Holy and gracious God, Lord, as we gather, help us to listen, not just with our ears, not just with our minds, but Lord, help us to listen in a way that helps us to hear your voice, to hear your guidance, to have a sense of your presence in and through us. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So when Sarah reached out to me, I guess about a week and a half or so ago, to see if I would be available to come here, I thought, you know, what I'd really like to do is to talk about a concept that I have literally been working on for decades. And it's a concept that I've only in the past 1 or 2 years have started to call the grounded soul. But it's an understanding that I have developed really over the course of my lifetime, over the course of my study. It's a concept, oops. It's a concept that really, it's not just coming out of a typical Presbyterian theological understanding. It's really coming out of my whole background in working in so many different fields. I mean, if you think about everything that I have been involved in my kind of personal biography, I was a psychology major. I'm a graduate of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, so I really have an understanding of theological, biblical understanding. I've been a pastor for 38 years. I have also been a therapist. I have a master's in social work from the University of Pittsburgh. I have also studied really in depth the whole field, not only of Christian spirituality, but of spirituality in general. And I think one of the things that is very typical of a lot of human life is we tend to find our lane and stay in it. And I think that's problematic, especially when it comes to faith, especially when it comes to spirituality, especially when it comes to concepts that really have to do with why are we here? What's our purpose? Where is God in all of this? And so really what I'm about to introduce to you is not necessarily something that's just coming from a Presbyterian perspective. I am integrating Christian spiritual tradition, and this has been part of the tradition that I studied in my PhD, not just going back to the time of the Reformation, but going back to the beginning of the establishment of Christianity and even into Judaism, but also is coming out of human psychology. It's coming out of neuroscience because I have been studying, which you'll get a smattering of today, I have been studying the nature of the brain for decades. How do our brains work? How do they impact how we are? Because we have a tendency to see ourselves as just this, but we don't realize how our brains are formed, what parts of the brain we tend to emphasize. They all have an impact on who we are and who we become. Also, is coming out of the study of religions. For my PhD, I had to study an aspect of spirituality, not only in dialogue with Christianity, but in dialogue with Sufi Islam, and also in dialogue with science, the humanities, art, drama, literature, of really bringing in a lot of these things together. And I think one of the difficulties we have in modern life is that we're not very good at integrating thoughts from different perspectives to reach to kind of a greater truth, but instead have a tendency to just focus on, in church, we are theologically this, we are biblically this, etc. But that doesn't mean that God and life are like that. Does that make sense what I'm saying? And so what I'm about to introduce to you is really something that I think will give us a broader look at just our lives. With that in mind, one of the reasons I thought about this was when Sarah told me that Donna couldn't make it, and she's going to talk about pilgrimages. This may be a very good setup for understanding, well, why are pilgrimages helpful? Whether it's a toured pilgrimage to visit the Holy Lands or to visit sacred areas of the world, or if it is a walking pilgrimage like the Camino del Santiago across northern Spain or things like that. What is it that they do? But and what this is going to help you understand is, well, how do we actually grow through things like this? This concept of the grounded soul, and this is a symbol I kind of created based on kind of the way I've been thinking about this. Slowly, I began to realize that we are eternal souls. We are not just human bodies. We are not just this, and we're not just spirit, but we are souls. But we are souls that have been grounded in human bodies. And what that means is we are both soul and animal at the same time, at least in this lifetime. We are souls and animals. I think a lot of times as humans, we discount the reality of our animal nature. For example, if I all of a sudden just screamed right now, a blood-curdling scream, what would you do? Some of you would go like that. Some might stand up to fight me. Some might run out the door, whatever it is. But that's your animal. That's your human body. That it's there and it exists with our soul. We are given, our souls are given this life so that we can live our lives with our souls kind of being expressed through our bodies, being expressed through our human, our animal, our material relationships. But also we're faced with a challenge. To what extent will we live out of our soul? And to what extent will we allow our bodies to overcome our souls, to actually dominate them, where we think we're working and living on a higher plane, but we're really just living a life in reaction to instinct, drive, urges, desires, all of these things that are really coming out of our body that can masquerade as being soul, but aren't? So what I want to do today is just to hopefully introduce you to something that will leave your head swirling as you leave, and then you'll have lots of time in your life to figure out how does this all work together and come together. Oh, right, I'm not on mine, I'm on yours. Just to understand, what does it mean to be a grounded soul? To be a grounded soul, it means number one, we are eternal but temporarily incarnated souls. When we die, this body dies, but our soul does not. Our soul exists before we're given this life. Our soul exists after this life ends. But for this amount of time, whether we are living for 2 years, or whether we are living for 100 years, we are temporarily incarnated souls that are, in essence, merged with these human bodies. Our souls are sourced in a reality that is beyond the temporal, which is what literally eternal means. It means beyond time, beyond space, that our souls are rooted in something that's transcendent, that exists before us, that exists after us, that exists before the universe is created and ex will exist after the universe expires. That we are eternal souls. So that means that part of us at any one time is rooted in a realm that is beyond us. That, by the way, is the nature of spirituality. When people try to define what spirituality is the process of living in this life while being purposely open to and connected to this eternal life. And it comes about when we, for example, pray or try to discern what God's calling us to do, or even go on pilgrimages. That this is something where we are trying to live out of our soul while living in a body. Knowing that we are souls incarnated in human bodies is foundational to the spiritual life. People who don't believe in God, people who don't have an open spirituality, that doesn't mean they're not souls incarnate in bodies. They are just people who are now living so much under the animal and human impact and influence that they deny their soulness, but that does not get rid of their soulness. Does that make sense what I'm saying? We are souls grounded in human existence with a purpose for why we're here. And it's a purpose we discover as we live life. Every single one of us has been given life with a purpose. Now, I'm not talking, it's not a purpose to necessarily run the world or rule the world or be in charge of everything. I think our purposes often are humbler than this. The base purpose that Jesus talks about is our purpose is to love. Our purpose is to care about other people. Our purpose is to make a difference. But how that happens is different for everybody. For some of us, our purpose is wrapped up in our vocations. I mean, it may be my vocation is in social work or law or engineering or business or farming or raising horses or medicine or raising children. Whatever our purpose is, it's not confined just to what our jobs or what our vocations are. It's something that comes through everything we're doing. And each and every one of us has a unique purpose. And you don't really know what it is until you live your life. Although, honestly, you don't have to go along with your purpose. You have a choice to say, I'm not going to live by the purpose I was created for. That's where you see kind of people who are under the influence of the animal, where the animal begins to dominate over that. Each of us is a soul and we are here for a reason. Our core being is our soul. But that doesn't mean that the body is merely a vessel for the soul, nor does it mean that all that matters is the soul. We are more than just what Paul says, spirit in clay vessels. We are souls in human bodies that are active, that have a DNA, that have proclivities, that have distinct desires and urges and instincts in a unique mix, this with each of us. We are grounded souls embodied in a material world. What that means is our souls during this lifetime, it's here. And we interact with everything that's all around us. And our soul and our body together are who we are in this existence. And we can't separate the two, even if they are not the same thing. Right now, you are a complete integration of your soul and your body. One of the things that if you talk to people who've had near-death experiences, they talk remarkably about how once they're free of their bodies, how much they see things in a different way. How much they experience things in a different way. But also, when these people come back to their own bodies, often people who've had near-death experiences after accidents or cancer or things that change their body, they begin to understand what it means to live life out of their soul. Ultimately, our soulness keeps us tethered to the eternal, but our bodiness is our genetic, physical, social, familial, national, and lived incarnation. Okay. I'm sort of giving you detail as does this all make sense? Doesn't mean you have to agree. You don't have to agree with anything I'm saying today, but is what I'm saying make sense? Are there real quick thoughts or questions about this before I keep moving on? Yeah.
Is there any chance you get handouts to this, or do you have?
Sure. Yeah, I would say talk to Ted and Sarah about this because they have my slides, so they can easily turn them into handouts. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Well, I think, what I'm really trying to do is I'm not trying to just stay in Christian understanding. I'm trying to integrate insights that are just now growing through so many different fields, so many different areas of life. I have a friend named Peter Panagor. Peter Panagor is a really interesting guy, but he's somebody who's helped me to understand these concepts. Peter Panagor is a, he used to be a United Church of Christ pastor. He lives in East Booth Bay, Maine. Anybody know where that is? Because I have no clue where it is. You've been there, you know where it is, Dan? Yeah, just it's apparently, he tells me it's a beautiful area of life. Peter is an interesting guy. He now does a podcast. He runs a radio show, I think on their NPR station or equivalent up there, and also now teaches yoga and stuff like that. And he's my age, so he's about 64, 60. No, I think he's a little bit, I think he's 67. But at any rate, Peter, back in 1982, had a life-changing, dramatic and traumatic near-death experience. He was a, I think, a junior at Montana State University. And over Christmas, instead of flying all the way back to Connecticut, he saw an advertisement for someone who was going to be giving, who was going to be doing a winter travel or winter hiking through Banff National Forest in Alberta. Now, this is an area that's starting in December. It's really cold, really cold. I don't know why anybody would want to do an overnight hike through Banff National Forest when the temperatures probably don't rise above 30 degrees every day. But Peter decided to do it. He signed up, and it turned out that he was the only person who signed up. So it was just him and his guide. And the guide gave him a list of all the things he needed because the key thing was at the very end of the hike, at the very end of the traveling around Banff National Park, they were going to climb an ice wall along what's called the Weeping Wall, which is a like, it's a mountain that kind of the front half got cut off. And so in the summer, it's called the Weeping Wall because it looks like it has tears coming down because it has springs that just put water down it all the time. But in the winter, it freezes and people go there. It's a popular, in Canada, popular ice climbing place. Again, something I would never do. But Peter decided to do it. That guide gave him a list of tools that, and things he needed to get, especially for the ice climb. And unfortunately, Peter, being a poor student, didn't really have the money to get the full equipment he was supposed to get. So he got like second, third, fourth, and fifth hand stuff that in 1982 might have actually been from the 40s or 50s. So the climb up Weeping Wall was supposed to take 3 hours. But because Peter didn't have the right equipment, it took them 7 hours. And by the time they got to the top, they were soaked in sweat. And the temperature was dropping dramatically. Peter said that the temperature was probably going to go down to about 25 below zero that night. And they were stuck because it was getting dark. And the question was, do we go down and try to go to safety, but we're not going to see, be able to see for much of our climb? Or do we stay at the top and freeze? They chose to go down. And because Peter's equipment wasn't right, at some point, the pitons came out, sprung out, and he dropped 200 feet with a jerk and just hung there. And that began his near-death experience. He said that he had an experience where he literally came face to face with God. He looked at his whole life up till that point, and he said, you know, it's not this judgy judgment where I'm being judged for everything bad. I am in the presence of someone who loves me at a level I didn't even know possible. And he said, when I looked back at my life, what I realized was that Sin really is the pain we cause people, not on purpose, but just by living life. Anyway, he reflected on his experience and who he was, and he said that experience helped him change his understanding of who he was. And while the first few lines kind of seem to go a little bit against what I was saying, they really don't if you know it in the context. But Peter said, "I had thought that I was body and soul. Suddenly, I knew that this wasn't the case. I was only soul." He's reflecting on being in heaven, untethered from his body. And he said, "I was only soul. My body was simply where I had dwelled. I suddenly, fully, completely knew that what I was, what I am, and who I am, and what I will be forever and eternally is soul. Soul was me. Soul is me. My body was not me. It had never been me. My body housed my soul. And when I was plucked from my flesh, I was still me." So, what he's trying to say about this is at the core, who you really are is not what everybody is looking at right now. Like, if you turn around and look at everybody, you don't have to do this now. You can just stare at each other later during worship. That'll make everybody unnerved. But basically, it's an understanding that at our core, we are soul. We are not bodies. But during this life, we are soul and bodies. And so, a way of thinking about this, my way of really understanding this is often to go to either Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, or Star Trek. You can get all answers to life just through those three kinds of shows: Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, or one version or another of Star Trek. How many of you, I'd be surprised if anybody other than me did, but did any of you ever watch the show Star Trek Deep Space Nine? One, Dan did. A few of you. Good. We've got some friends here. So they had two of the most fascinating characters that I think speak to this idea of grounded soul. On the right, you have a woman named Jadzia Dax. On the left, you have a woman named Ezri Dax. Now, who are they? Okay, Star Trek Deep Space Nine, it takes place on a space station way out in space that is next to what is called a stable wormhole. A wormhole is just something that allows us to travel from this part of the galaxy to another part of the galaxy that at ultimate warp speed would still take you 40, 50, 60, 70 years to get there. But with the wormhole, it can connect you between this part of the galaxy and the other very quickly. And so there's a space station at the end of it to really kind of make sure that it's helping anybody going through or coming from the other end. So, in the first 4 years of Deep Space Nine, they had this character named Jadzia Dax. Jadzia Dax is a Trill. A Trill is someone who is, a Trill is somebody who is raised to be what's called a symbiont. What a symbiont is they are raised to be a host body for another creature, and it's called Dax. And Jadzia has had this Dax within her, which is why she's Jadzia Dax. And they become one during this lifetime. What's interesting is Dax, that creature that's not very big, but merges with her. And this is all voluntary. This is not like some kind of horror movie. But Dax is about 800 years old and has been incarnating in different bodies over 800 years. The captain of the space station, Ben Sisko, was best friends with a previous incarnation of Dax. So anyway, she's second command on the space station. She is this kick fanny woman who, I mean, she is brilliant. She is smart. She's a natural leader. She is strong. She can fight anybody on even terms. Also, she's one who ends up marrying the Klingon Worf from Star Trek. And she is tough. She is everything. But in the fifth season, I think it was, she decided to leave the show and be in a show with Ted Danson. So they had to decide, what do we do? And they did something brilliant. They decided, what if we incarnate Dax into a different kind of person. What will that do? And so they incarnate in the woman on the left, who's a woman named Esri. And the problem was, so the way they made it was at the beginning of the fifth season, there was a battle, and Jadzia is mortally wounded. And they realize we have to get this symbiont into someone else's body. But Esri has not been fully trained. She's not ready. Also, she's only an ensign. And her body, she is anxious. She is self-doubting. She is self-critical. She sees herself as small and weak and powerless. And they implant Dax into her. And what's fascinating is Dax is 800 years old, but Dax still now has the personality of Esri. It does not turn her into someone who's like Jadzia. And the captain of the space station wants to be friends with Esri like he had been with Jadzia and the previous one. But she says to him, "Captain, I can't be friends with you. You scare the hell out of me. I'm intimidated every time I'm around you. I feel weak and you're so strong. And I know I'm not living up to the way Jadzia was. But I can't. I wasn't even ready to do this." Now, why do I bring up this? Because I think it's a great example of how we may be souls, but the bodies we have influence who we become in this life. Our bodies, each one of our bodies, are created in certain ways, with certain attributes, with certain weaknesses, with certain strengths. And even though our soul may be eternal and has its own personality, in this life, we end up with an integrated personality that makes a huge difference. So, as grounded souls, the struggle is that we live in a materialist world that generally only emphasizes the earthly reality without embracing our soulness. It's so easy to ignore our soulness when all we're willing to see is the human and the earthly, and the influence it has on us. I mean, this is just a reality of life. When you're in church, you nurture your soul. Where do you nurture your soul outside of church? We do it in a lot of ways, but that's the essential problem. We live in a world that denies God in many ways. We live in a world that denies soul. Or we live in a world where we have particular kinds of Christians who I believe have succumbed to their animal nature because all they want is dominance and power and to make everybody the kind of Christian they are. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? And do you see this in the world? I mean, we have white Christian nationalists who want to turn Christianity into a white nationalist religion. But here's the issue. Is Jesus wasn't even white. The kind of world that Jesus taught is not that world of separation. It's a world of integration. The early Christians were Jews and they were Gentiles, but they weren't just one kind of Gentiles. They were Gentiles who were Greek, who were Roman, who were Slavic, who were Germanic, who were all different kinds of races. If you read Paul's letters to the Corinthians, he's often trying to talk to them about how do you quit being the separate people you are and how do you live out of your soul and come together to create a community that's rooted in soulness. This is the challenge that we're always facing in life, is our animal influences, they just influence us. And it's not necessarily a battle between soul and body, but it is a reality that our souls and our bodies and our brains, that they struggle. Because to what extent are we living out of our soul and to what extent are we living out of our animalness? Does that make sense what I'm saying? Before we move on, yeah, go ahead.
Thoughts in my mind is how to support the soulless and remain within that framework, which is materialistic.
Yeah.
Monks, for example, go off to a monastery, and I admire that, but many of us don't have that as a choice.
No.
We may not want to do
And
that.
that may be their purpose and calling too, and not ours. Yeah. I said, for a monk who goes off, that may be part of their purpose and calling, but not ours. You know, the question is that that's the essential question. How do I live out of my soul when my body is in a world that denies soul?
I envision the soul as being kind of pulled up and making heaven.
Yeah.
And then being in the body being pulled down. So you have this sort of tension.
It is. It's that's exactly right. We live in a tension. And the question is, which one do we give ourselves over to? I mean, and that's an essential question. I mean, this gets into, like, for example, pilgrimage. You know, an essential question will be when Donna talks about going on pilgrimage, why go on a pilgrimage? Because it nurtures the soul. It helps us to make choices. Am I going to live out of my soul? You know, you can take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and learn all about this stuff. And somehow by doing this, it centers you, it grounds you. I mean, for me, when I went to Israel, you know, the things that really hit me were praying at the Western Wall. Actually, at the time I was in Israel, I literally stopped being pastor of Calvin Presbyterian Church on Sunday, the 14th of October. And on Tuesday, the 16th of October, I was flying to Israel. And then 4 days after getting back, I was starting at Samaritan. So I really didn't give myself much of a break. But the two things that really hit me were I was transitioning to a new role that I knew I was called to, but I didn't necessarily want to do. My brother had gotten the West Nile virus, and he had just come out of a coma, paralyzed from the neck down. My sister in California was going through a horrific divorce. Things that really hit me and were grounding were one was praying at the Western Wall, where you write people you're praying for in slips of paper and you jam them into the edges between the bricks. It's the only remaining wall from the old temple. And also every holy site we went into, they often had candles that you could light. And so I lit three candles, one for my sister, one for my brother, one for myself at each station. Those are things that grounded my soul. Those are things that helped me in that. But then you still come back into this, into the world you're normally into. And that becomes the issue. How, what do I do to nurture that? Any other thoughts or questions before I keep going? C.S. Lewis actually talks about this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He says, humans are amphibians, half spirit, half animal. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, passions, and imaginations are in continual change, for to be in time means change. You kind of recognizing what he's saying is we actually live in two worlds at once, like an amphibian, you know, and some of us choose to live our lives almost completely underwater. Others choose to live partly underwater, but also breathing spiritual air. And some make a choice to live more in the air and not as much underwater. And, you know, in a sense, he's really talking about how each and every one of us have choices to make. The person who really helped me to understand all of this is who's a Catholic saint, is a woman named Catherine of Genoa. Have any of you ever heard of Catherine of Genoa? Genoa is a city that's about 2 hours south of Milan. It's on the coast in northern Italy. And during the late 1400s, early 1500s, Catherine of Genoa helped run a hospital that was intended to help plague victims. And she spent her life actually helping people, trying to heal people who are victims of the plague. She had a conversion experience when she was about 20 years old after being married to her husband. He ended up about 10 years later having a conversion experience. Bless you. Having a conversion experience too, but not before the 10 years before that, where he was abusive towards her and had multiple affairs, including a child from another woman. Catherine of Genoa really grappled with all of this, but still felt she was called to help transform him. And she ended up taking custody of the child he had with another woman and raised that child as her own. She, as she lived her life, people really recognized she was this incredible, great woman who just was inspiring. And so people gathered her teachings after she died and wrote them out. The one thing that I think is profound is she talks about the spiritual dialogue. One of her writings that is a spiritual dialogue where it's a dialogue between the soul and the body and the tensions and conflicts they have between them. When I say that I've been working on this concept for decades, I read her first in 1992, and it made an impact on me that we are back then souls in bodies. She talks about, she begins her dialogue saying, "I saw the body and soul conversing and arguing with one another. And the soul said, 'God made me to love and be happy. I should like then to start out on a voyage to discover what I'm drawn to.' Saying to the body, 'Come willingly with me, for you too will share my joy. We shall travel throughout the world together. If I find what pleases me, I shall enjoy it. You will do the same, and he who finds the more will be most happy.'" And then she goes and has this dialogue between them, and it is absolutely fascinating in reading it. That one part is, the soul is talking to the body because they're now starting to, they've agreed that the body will get a week to do whatever it wants. The soul will get a week to do whatever it wants. The soul spends a week in prayer and contemplation and centering in God. And during that whole time, the body just whines. "I want more food. I want more sleep. I want more. I want to go do something fun. This isn't fun." And then during the week that the body is in charge, the body just eats as much as it wants, it drinks as much as it wants, it does all these things, and the soul gets sicker and sicker. And one of the things they talk about is, let us start out. Each one of us will have a week to do what we will. As long as we do not offend the Creator, I will do all you ask to be your servant, to do your will, and try to take delight in what you delight in. And she talks about what she desires. "Just as I am not visible, so I want my food, my joy, my food to be in things invisible. This is what I was created for, and in what I will find rest spending. So I will spend the first week in contemplation, looking down on things below, and I will make my way up to heaven." In the end, the body begins to rebel about everything, and near the end of the spiritual dialogue, basically both body and soul therefore are in distress. The soul, because its instinct for infinite joy was hampered by being forced into a vase that was so small that it easily overflowed. The body, for its part, acted as if creation itself were not big enough to satisfy its appetites. It smarted under the protest of the soul, and the more it strained to satiate itself, the less it succeeded. Do you see how badly off we both are? This is the soul speaking. "In having me yield to your appetites, you have made me quite sick. And how do you fare? What should we do?" And it really, the dialogue ends with a decision by the soul to say, "I will now be the one to take charge of our life. Because when we follow you, we become sick. But when we follow the soul, we become healthier." And this is actually, she really did a great job of expressing it. But if you read not the theological tradition of Christianity, but the spiritual tradition, if you understand what I mean, the difference is the spiritual tradition are really mystics who have had direct experiences of God, and their teachings come out of their prayer life, come out of their experiences of God. Whereas often theologians are trying to interpret scripture and dialoguing with philosophy, and they're trying to understand big things, but they get caught up in it. Most of the spiritual writers are really writing about this, about how do we live out of the soul as opposed to just living out of our bodies. By the way, in everything I'm saying, this is not saying bodies are bad. It's not saying living out of the animal is bad. It's just recognizing that the animal, not guided by the soul, begins to focus on instincts, appetites, desires, urges, drives, and all of that. Whereas the soul lifts us to open up to God, but it also can transform animal things. For example, sharing meals together is also an expression of love. Engaging sexually isn't just how do we procreate or how do I get pleasure for myself, but it's also become something of how I share love. That everything we do in an animal sense can be transformed when the soul works through it. If it's rooted in the soul, then it can be transformed to nurture relationships, to help other people, to be caring, to be loving, to be kind, to be patient, to be joyful. Does that all make sense what I'm saying? But it is a tension that requires intention on our part. My intention is, will I live more out of my soul or will I live out of my body? Okay, I'm gonna get geeky here for a minute. Because I'm going to share with you how this works at the level of the brain. This is your neuroscience lecture for today. Basically, if you, from a spiritual, psychological, and neurological perspective, we don't really have one brain. We have about five brains. We have sort of cerebellum here, which is all like instincts, reactions, all that kind of stuff. We have the limbic system, which is the green area right there. We have, and that's kind of our animalness. We have a prefrontal cortex, which is our thinking. And then we have another part that I'll talk about in a second. Basically, there are three huge influences on us. The limbic system, whether you know it or not, it is the most powerful system in our brain. We live most of our lives out of our limbic system. We don't acknowledge that because the limbic system, kind of like the body and the soul in Catherine's dialogue, the limbic system is actually really good at convincing the rest of our mind that what it wants has deeper spiritual ramifications. You know, certainly, yeah, God wants us to pray, but God doesn't want us to, God also wants us to eat, and God also wants us to drink, and God, and so it can convince us that, you know, it's, you know, that these physical things are good. By the way, it actually explains why we engage in something during Lent. What do we typically do in Lent?
You give up something.
You give up something. Usually you give up something that's oriented towards the limbic system. You give up some kind of food that you struggle to not eat, or you give up drinking, or you give up smoking, or then I don't know how many of you smoke anymore, but you know, you give up things. Typically, you give up things that you recognize internally and intuitively that kind of go against the soul, or you take on something that's meant to help us reorient towards the soul. So you're fasting in a way to strengthen your soul and to show yourself that you can't just live according to urges and drives and desires and things like that. We also have a prefrontal cortex. That's our thinking. That's our rational thinking. And by the way, it's this part of the brain, and it's the last part of the brain to develop. It develops beginning really in adolescence, and it doesn't really fully complete until we move out of our 20s. And it is the thinking part of ourselves. And you can tell how important it is to us. But I will also add, it's the part to stay in it requires the most energy from us. And you already know that. If you're thinking really hard about something, really, you're trying to really think through something, what do with your hand? What? You rub your forehead. Or if you're really frustrated, you know, you take your hands and you go, oh, good. Or you rub the side. That, by the way, you're giving your prefrontal cortex a massage. I'm actually not kidding about that. That's something that neuroscientists recognize because the human part of us, the prefrontal cortex, it takes the most energy. What that also means is the limbic system doesn't require a huge amount of energy. It's just kind of impulsive. What it means is we may think of ourselves as rational beings. We are really emotional, physical beings with periodic moments of rational lucidity. Think about doing science. Why is science so rigid in the way it conducts experiments? Because you have to put these structures in because it's very easy to leave the rational part. So you put these processes in to give structure to rational thinking. Because if you don't, you just go into emotional thinking. It's why it's so easy for people to ignore science and just buy anything off the internet where somebody comes on and says, drink this and you will be healthier than you ever imagined. They're speaking right to the amygdala, but they're speaking in a way that sounds rational. We have a third part of the brain, which is our transcendent brain. And the transcendent brain is the part of us, our mind, that's just open to something beyond. There's a debate that's raging a little bit. Raging is not the right word, but there's an ongoing debate in neuroscience between materialist neuroscience. Materialist is a philosophical term that means all there really is this. You know, there is no God, there is no soul, there is no anything beyond us. All there is the physical reality. Materialist neuroscientists say the brain is all there is in terms of our thinking. There's nothing beyond it. But there are other neuroscientists who say, actually, there's something transcendent. And there are ways you can tell this. For example, have you ever heard of somebody who, you know, lives a normal life, they bang their head, they get a concussion, and all of a sudden they can speak fluent Italian? Ever heard of anything like that? Or they can sit down and just play the piano. So there's a question neuroscientists have. How could being able to speak fluent Italian already be in that person's brain? Was that person, because of their concussion, able to access something transcendent, that there's some kind of understanding where now they're able to access Italian language or music in some way? And, you know, there are neuroscientists who are actually doing experiments on this, where they're finding that, well, one is, there's a great podcast called The Telepathy Tapes, and I'm not going to go into detail, but they've been studying nonverbal autistic. And in it, they've been doing experiments. The experiment is, you have the mom of a nonverbal autistic person here, and in another room or another section, you can't put them in another room because they get scared. They do want their mother, but they separate them so that the child cannot see the mother. The mother will be shown on an iPad a randomized number sequence between 100 and 999. They did an experiment with a young girl named Mia, where Mia's over here. Now, she did get some help with her hand, because they're nonverbal, but they can type into an iPad. And in typing the iPad, 20 out of 20 times, Mia wrote down the number that mom saw. Mom did not say anything. She just saw it. Which that goes into, is there something transcendent in the brain? But the problem is, it's very difficult to explore it, because if you're a materialist and you're rational and you don't believe this exists, you're never going to explore whether it's there, because a transcendent brain doesn't necessarily make rational sense. Does this all actually make sense to you? Real thoughts or quick questions? I have about 5 more minutes. As I said, my hope is I have you leave with your head spinning.
This is a simple question.
Yeah.
Can I think with my soul if it doesn't have a brain?
Actually, that's one of the interesting questions neuroscientists are kind of grapple with. Because the question becomes, is your brain all there is? If the brain is all there is, just the neuro whatever, then the answer is no, the soul can't think. But if the brain is a receptor, a receiver, that not only has its neurological processes, but also is open to something beyond us, much like a radio or a TV, you know, that you can tune into different stations. You know, right now, there are 1,000 different radio stations going on all throughout this room right now. But you need a radio to actually tune into any one of those. The beams are already here. So the question becomes, from a transcendent perspective, I would say, that the brain, there's a question, is the brain wired to receive, to do processing, not only from an animal level, but to be open to transcendence and to thoughts that come from beyond us? And what that means is, the potential is, the soul can live both in us and beyond us at the same time. As I said, I'm leaving you with thoughts swirling, so you get to think about this. But this is a question that a lot of people are beginning to ask from a more scientific perspective: is there a transcendence? Are we open at the same time to what's going on here and also what's going on in the eternal world? Which also goes to the idea of, are we separate from God while we're here, or are we not? And John talks about this in his gospel. This idea of kind of the grounded soul is reflected most in John's gospel. John 14, chapter 14, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" So, John, here's the question is if what Jesus is saying, is he able to be in this realm and that realm at the same time? If the Father is in him and he's in a human life, and he is in the Father who may not be right now in this life, is there something about Jesus that is both in this body and beyond that body at the same time? Does that make sense? We don't think about the scripture this way because, quite frankly, most people don't read John. They read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a lot easier to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke because Matthew, Mark, and Luke just tells the stories of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But they don't go, John, he's kind of mystifying because he goes beyond that. Yeah. So you were holding it next to your coat, so I couldn't see it. Sorry about that.
This is such a great lead into. We have a book group that will be meeting Tuesday evening, and we will be discussing Dan Brown's latest book, Secret of Secrets.
That book is all filled with this stuff. I read that book 2 months, a month and a half ago, and I was like, oh my God, this guy is writing about everything I've been studying about for the past 30 years. It's a fascinating book because he does a great job of articulating all of this stuff. I will simply say I did not wait until Dan Brown's book to start thinking about this. I've been, literally, I really have been writing about this stuff for a long time. It's just that it's been more church-oriented. My book, Becoming a Blessed Church, was really about how do you create a church where, Christ, the Spirit, is working in and through all of us. But yeah, no, that's a fascinating book. It's really, I've read all of his books, and the Da Vinci Code, they're all fun books. But this one, man, he articulates a lot of this stuff at a simple level that to me is a little bit mind-blowing. He's a tremendous mystery writer. Not everything he writes about is true, but it's still fascinating. Yeah, go ahead.
When you're aging, when you're old, which I am,
I like to say chronologically enhanced.
oh, heck with it. I just say old, it's a lot easier. But anyway, as we age, and I would say after maybe the children are gone and whatever, more time, et cetera. I think that some of this comes together
Yes.
between the soul and the body. And somehow it's one of the advantages maybe of age is that as you continue to, I hate to say mature, but as your thoughts become a little bit deeper or thinking about such things. And it's one of the few advantages of age that I found.
When I was at Duquesne, they often said this, that most people don't start growing spiritually until their bodies start to decline. Because the weakness of the body strengthens the deepness of the soul. Because we can't live according, we don't look the same. Our body doesn't act the same. We struggle with more pain, but it also, that slowing down causes us to think more, to reflect more, to pray more. Facing the oncoming death, we live in a denial of death, but when you become older, you start thinking about it, and thinking about death and the beyond actually helps us to grow spiritually.
Raised in the church, and that's been important to us. Maybe we're not there, you just described, But I think our starting point is a little bit, we get a jump start.
Yeah, no, I agree with that. I do think one of the things I will say, and I'm not going to be able to get to because I was going to dig into this, but I'll be actually teaching the 4-week version of this at Southminster in April, starting in April. So if you want to, I know there's some people from Southminster who are watching this week. If you want to kind of see how I expand on that, I would say that I had a brilliant thought that was going to put everything together, and all of a sudden it just flew out. But it had to do with aging, spirituality, and death. I just think that openness to death really helps us to, it just makes us more aware of our souls. And also, we end up in lifestyles where, if we're living in retirement communities, that can be like high school a lot. But at the same time, you're in places where you can commit more of your life to learning and stretching and growing and reading and reflecting and things like that, which really helps. Oh, I know what I was going to say. One of the struggles of the Presbyterian Church is that we're so rationally, prefrontal cortexedly focused that actually we often substitute theological thinking for spiritual experience. And as a result, we can get so focused on what's true as opposed to where's God that we end up not growing as much spiritually. I mean, I do think this is one of the reasons why Sarah and Ted, you constantly work on this stuff to get so many different kinds of people to really move us into that. Let me finish up with this, with the last half of this. He says, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own." In other words, there's something transcendent in Jesus where he's connected to something beyond. But the Father who dwells in me does his work. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me. And he's really talking about the eyes, but you will see me. Where he's not talking about the eyes, even though he will be his eyes. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know I am in my Father. You in me and I in you. And he's really talking about kind of a spiritual reality where we are living kind of not just in openness to the transcendent, but we're openness to Christ indwelling in us. And he goes on in John 15, where he gives a great example of this, where he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word I have spoken to you." This is translated as abide. I think a better translation is live, because abide is sort of more passive. Live is more active. So I'm going to read what I think is a better translation. "Live in me as I live in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it lives in the vine, neither can you unless you live in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who live in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing." And what he's saying is, if we work to stay connected to Christ, to the vine, it nurtures our souls. It allows our souls to live through our bodies. And what happens is our lives just begin to bear fruit. Any last questions? Because I know there's a worship service coming. Or any last thoughts? Well, hopefully the silence isn't wow, this is just wrong. But if it is, that's okay. I do appreciate being able to put this together and share it with you guys for at least the first time. So you are my first public talking about this. So thank you. Appreciate it. Let me close by just saying a prayer blessing over all of you. Holy and gracious God, as we've talked about being grounded souls, I pray, Lord, that your spirit, your life, your grace would really invigorate all of our souls so that not in denial of the body, but in integration in the body, we can live lives of love and grace, of peace, of light, of joy, and of you. And Lord, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.